ladies and gentlemen, for coming to our monthly meeting tonight. Your faithful attendance is important. Without it, we would not be able to keep track and know that our club, the Evangelist Lodge, is making its effect on the world. Yeah. Now, let's adjourn our meeting by reciting your club pledge. Please rise.
I am an evangelist. I do pledge to pursue my victims with all my energies. I will meet my quota. I will do whatever it takes to get someone saved. I am an evangelist. I cannot change, even if I wanted to.
Now, our next meeting is scheduled for 33 days from today. And hey, let's be careful out there.
So how many of you are ready to join that lodge? Lynn Stone, I knew there would be one in the whole group. The rest of you can relax this morning as we think about it's harvest time and the fact that Jesus referred to God the Father as the Lord of the harvest. As we think of that imagery, this is not what we're talking about, okay? In fact, they're going to be doing a few other vignettes in the park, and they're going to be illustrating to us how not to go about sharing our faith. This morning, we want to look at four fatal flaws that are going to get in the way of God being able to use us to be part of his harvest. Hopefully, you're here this morning, and as you think about the fact that the true and the living God is at work convicting and drawing people to himself throughout this community, throughout the world, and that he wants to use you and I to be part of that process. Hopefully, that's a cool thought. Hopefully, that's, wow, God wants to use me to help others come to know him. As you think about that, we want to look at what are the flaws that we need to avoid that are going to get in the way of that process. And to illustrate fatal flaw number one, let's look at these individuals who are part of this evangelistic lodge at work in the park.
Hi, I'm here to tell you about God, his great love for you and the salvation that awaits you.
Okay.
You should listen to me because I go to church every Sunday.
Me too.
I read my Bible every day. Do you?
No.
Aha, just as I thought. You need saving. I never go into bars, never watch movies with a higher rating than G, never gamble or play cards, never drive over the speed limit, and never swear. Do you do any of those things?
Yeah, some.
Ha! Just as I thought. You're a sinner. A sinner. You need to get right with God. Ha! You're a sinner.
Can you teach me how to do that, get right with God?
If you promise to clean up your act.
Well, I'll know I'll never be as good as you are.
Probably not. But when you're ready to try, here's my card. Give me a call.
Able to identify fatal flaw number one? How about spiritual arrogance? Fatal flaw number one, if you're taking notes this morning, is if you want to be part of what God's doing and drawing other individuals to himself, you need to avoid arrogantly thinking that you are better than those without Christ, rather than recognizing that you too are a sinner saved by grace. The scenario that took place here in the park isn't that unordinary. In fact, that situation has been taking place for over 2,000 years. In fact, let's go back to a similar scenario found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 31. If you're able to follow along this morning, normally we look at one passage and we camp out there for the morning. This morning we're going to be looking at multiple different verses and passage. We're going to begin here in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 31. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, then Mark, and then Luke. Follow along as I read. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, catch this, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you see how this scenario relates to what we saw taking place at the bench in the park? Let's sort of walk through the story again. Jesus calls Levi to be one of his followers. Levi is a tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were social outcasts. They were people with no morals. They would regularly take advantage of people. They would steal from people. They had the perfect opportunity as they collect taxes. A little bit for Rome, a little bit for me. And so nobody had any kind of respect for tax collectors. To help you enter into the story, let me put it in terms that might be helpful for us. Think of drug dealers. Okay, think about how you and I view drug dealers. Levi was one of those types of individuals. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. He's excited about Christ. He's excited about what Christ is doing in his life. And so he throws a party. Passage says he throws a banquet. And he invites all of his other tax-collecting friends and buddies to come. Here again, picture this. Picture a drug dealer with Jesus and his disciples, inviting all the other drug dealers. "Hey, you got to come over. You got to meet with Jesus. I want you to spend time with Jesus and his disciples." And then it says in verse 30 that the religious people of the day complained to his disciples. They ask a question, but it's significant that we see the word complained because it tells you the attitude behind the question. And they pose the question to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners?" The implication is that they weren't sinners. The implication is that they were better than these tax collectors. How about you? How do you view drug dealers? Do you think you're better than drug dealers? As you think about that, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. If you're in Luke, just go back to Mark, go back to Matthew. Matthew 23, and here we see that Jesus addresses the religious people of his day. He addresses the Pharisees, the same people who were complaining to the disciples, the same people who asked the question, "So why do you spend all this time with tax collectors and sinners?" I want you to see that even though they viewed themselves as not being sinners, because they performed well, they did the right things, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the Bible, they did the right things, they didn't view themselves as sinners. But how did Jesus view them? He's pretty straightforward. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 through verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." In other words, you tithe. "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter." In other words, he's saying, don't give up the tithing "without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish." In other words, you look good on the outside, but inside, catch this, "you're full of greed and self-indulgence. blind Pharisees. In other words, open your eyes. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside. In other words, you're doing all the right things, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. You appear to others as being righteous. But the reality is, on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Do you catch the irony there? Here's these religious leaders who Jesus knows what's in their heart. And he says they're full of greed and self-indulgence and wickedness and hypocrisy. In other words, you're a sinner. And the irony is they're looking at the tax collectors and they're saying to Jesus and his disciples, why do you hang out with those sinners? Phrase that, if you've been around CBC, you've heard over the past couple months, even years, and a phrase that you're going to continue to hear. The phrase is this: at the foot of the cross, the ground is even. At the foot of the cross, the ground is even. What do we mean by that? You see, when you and I come to Christ, we come to Him as what? We come to Him as sinners. We know we're messed up. We know we've sinned. We know we have struggles. And so we come to Him as sinners in need of His grace and His forgiveness. But here's subtly what happens. Happens to me. Probably happens to you. Over time, you begin to lay aside those bad habits and pick up good habits. You begin to go to church. You begin to be involved in the church, in the ministry. You begin to learn about the Bible. And subtly, self-righteousness, spiritual pride, begins to set into our hearts. And before we know it, we start looking at people who don't follow Christ, and we arrogantly think that we're better than them. Now, if God's going to use us individually or here at CBC to be His instruments to bring forth the spiritual harvest, you and I need to be in tune to the spiritual pride, the self-righteousness that has taken root in our hearts. Because if you're looking to share your faith with someone, and you're up here and you're looking down to them and you're speaking down to them, guess what? They're going to tune you out. They're going to sense that. It's only when you understand in your heart that you are literally no better than them. Your issues, your struggles, your sins may be different, but the bottom line is we're all sinners. We're saved by grace. My guess is if I would have asked you when you walked in here this morning, how many of you struggle with self-righteousness or spiritual pride? Most of you would have probably said, well, no, that's not one of the temptations that I struggle with. Let me ask you, do you ever find yourself being critical? Do you ever find yourself being judgmental? Where do you think that comes from? Criticalness, judgmentalness, as you look at people in your neighborhood or at work or at school. Where does that come from? That comes from spiritual pride. That comes from arrogance in our heart. That somehow we think we would never do that. That we would never say that. We'd never make that decision. We never make that mistake. It's pride. It's self-righteousness. My prayer is that you and I would become more in tune to the spiritual pride that has taken root in our hearts. Because it's going to be a barrier. It's going to get in the way. That's going to keep us from being an instrument that God can use in helping others come to Him. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, you know what? I am critical. I am judgmental. I am better than that drug dealer down the road. You need to confess that as sin. Say, God, change my heart. Help me to understand. Help me to see my issues and to see that my issues are no different than their issues, even though they might be fleshed out differently. I have sinned, they have sinned. That is the place in which God's going to be able to use us to bring forth the spiritual harvest, to see others come to Him. Let's go back to scene two in the park.
You poor, pitiful person.
You talking to me?
Yep. You look like a poor, pitiful person who doesn't have much going for herself.
Well, my life is pretty tough right now. I don't have much hope for the future.
Yep. Pitiful. I can offer you hope, however.
You can? What kind of hope?
Hope in Jesus. He loves you. I certainly hope you know that. Anyone with half a brain would know that.
No, I don't. I mean, I've heard about it, but I've never really experienced it.
Well, today can be your lucky day. Today you can accept Christ's love. His love is amazing because He loves everyone. Even hopeless, pitiful, down on their luck people like you. Plus, He still loves me while loving someone like, well, you. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I'm so glad I stopped to share the love of Jesus with you today. Aren't you?
Not really. I mean, I feel more depressed now than I did before you sat down. Look, I'm going to go because if I have to hear any more about your love from Jesus, I'm going to have to go find a bridge to jump off of.
What a sad case. Couldn't even catch a glimpse of how much Jesus loves her.
This young man was looking at the young lady on the bench there as an object, as someone who needed Jesus, someone who needed to be converted. And the missing flaw, the fatal flaw, is that this was a young lady who was loved and valued by God. And he needed to be reflecting God's love to her. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's known as the love chapter. For those of you who are familiar with this chapter, I hope that you can see it in a new light this morning. Allow God to speak to you through this passage. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Powerful analogies. If I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Look at verse 33. Think about this. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I give everything that I literally have, all my financial resources, all my clothes, everything that I own, and I sell it and I give it to the poor, but have not love, God's word says, I gain nothing. It's worthless. And then he goes even one step further. He says, if I surrender my body to the flames, in other words, if I got burned at the stake for my faith, if I literally, physically gave up my life because of my faith in God and I did not love, I gain nothing. It's a waste. Now, if you're like me, you would think, you know what? If I give all my money, all my possessions to the poor, that would make me really spiritual. God says, nah, that's not what makes you spiritual. Or I would certainly think, if I would give my life for my faith, God would really be impressed with that. That would make me spiritual. God's word says, nope. What's important is that you and I love each other. That you and I love the people that God has placed around you. First and foremost, in your family, in your own home, in your neighborhood, at your work, at your school, in your community. How are you doing at loving people well? Because if we're going to be the kind of individuals that God can use to bring forth a spiritual harvest, we've got to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We need to live it out. We need to love people well. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes they don't love us back. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes we try to help them and they don't want help. Sometimes in helping them, we may even have to say no to them. But if we're going to be instruments that God's going to use to bring forth a spiritual harvest, we cannot view people, non-believers, as objects to be converted. We need to see them as real people who need to be loved, valued, and appreciated. If I were to ask you, which individual on staff here at CBC reflects God's love, especially God's love for those who don't know Christ? Some of you might say, oh, I know. Pastor Jim or Pastor Todd or Pastor Jan, he does a great job when he goes to the hospitals and he visits people, particularly those who may not know Christ. Or, oh, I know, Chris Heaston. He works with the junior high students. He lives down in Marietta. He opens up the youth center. I'm thankful that everybody on staff reflects and has a heart for those who don't know Christ. But honestly, the individual on staff that us as pastors look to, who shines the brightest for reflecting God's love, is our building and maintenance manager, John Knoll. He is an example to the pastoral staff. John Knoll loves the fact that he has an individual who calls him regularly and says, I has a young man. He needs community service. Can he work with you at the church? John does a great job of loving those young men. Sometimes they just have a few hours. Sometimes it's a lot of hours. Sometimes they're in their 20s. Sometimes they're as, I was giving John a hard time this morning. Sometimes they're as old as John. Doesn't matter. It's not about the work. It's not about the hours. To John, it's about getting to know, understanding, relating, loving. And here's what's important. Not only does John love them well, but he gets point number one well. He understands that because they're doing community service and he's working at a church, doesn't mean he's more spiritual than them. You think they would sense that? Yeah. John understands that he's got struggles and issues just like they do. John is a picture to us as a staff. What does it mean to love people well, especially those who don't know Christ? For fatal flaw number three, let's take another look at the park.
I am a teller of good news.
Do you have good news for me?
If you would care to hear.
I think I would.
Have you heard it before?
I think so. Is it the good news of Jesus?
Yes, it is. What do you know about him?
I know that you need to pray, go to church, and read the Bible.
Well, that's the essence of it, but I believe that you can do two out of three and still feel like you had a good day.
Really?
Yeah. I've read my Bible from cover to cover. I still haven't found anything that said you had to do all three.
How come the Bible has a lot of pictures and not that many words?
Well, it's the authorized graphical edition. Try the Reader's Digest, but I just like this version better.
The comic book Bible?
Yeah, saves a lot of time on my devotions. It's easier to read, too, I'll tell you that much.
I guess so. I have to go. My lunch break is over.
Wait. Take my Bible and read it through the day.
Thanks, but what if I have questions?
You can Facebook me and we'll get together at the Heavenly Grounds coffee shop. Did you know it used to be an old church?
What do you think that young lady did of sharing the gospel with the other lady? Did she communicate the truth that we see in God's word? I don't think so. Fatal flaw number three is this. You and I might be tempted to water down the gospel so that it won't be offensive rather than boldly proclaiming it. Look at what Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There is power in the gospel. The power isn't in the person. The power isn't in the presentation. The power is in the truth of the gospel. What do I mean by the gospel? That you and I are sinners. That because of our sin, we're separated from God. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. End up in a place called hell. But the good news is that Christ died for our sins. He took our place. He paid the price for our sin on the cross so that you and I can have eternal life with Him. Now you might say, well, what's offensive about that? Well, think about the starting point. The starting point is acknowledging and admitting that you and I are sinners. For some people, that might be a little offensive. I can remember speaking at a funeral service. I was a young man. And fortunately, he had come to the point where he had embraced the gospel. And we were confident that he was going to spend eternity in heaven with God. But as I was communicating to family and friends at that funeral service, I said, you know what? This young man came to a point in his life where he understood that he was a sinner. You should have saw his grandmother sitting in the front row. She about come out of her seat. You could just see her tense up. You called my grandson a sinner. She was very offended at that comment. Here again, I'm a kind of person, I don't like to offend people. I can be one of those individuals who's tempted to sort of like water it down a little bit so it's not offensive. But what you and I need to understand is that Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power unto salvation. Look with me at Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, he was proclaiming the good news of the gospel. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Isn't that an interesting statement? Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. What was Paul's responsibility? His responsibility was to proclaim who Jesus was and what Christ had done for them, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And he says, you know what? I took care of my responsibility. Now the blood is on your hands, your head. Whew. Sort of convicting to me. I know a lot of people in this community through sports, through baseball, through my children. I've gotten to know a lot of people. A lot of people who don't go to church, probably don't know the gospel. And I have to ask myself, have I been clear in my responsibility to them? Have I been faithful to the responsibility that I have to share the good news with them? Or am I afraid of offending them? I'm afraid they won't like me. If you and I are going to water down the gospel, there's no power to the gospel message. There's no salvation. People can't come to Christ just because you're nice to them. just because you're kind, just because you love them. They need to know the way. They need to know the path. Michelle and I have been talking about this issue as we feel like, you know what, we've done a great job of building relationships with people in the community. We know a lot of people. They would call us their friends. We would certainly call them our friends. Here's what we're going to do, and it's going to be different for each one of you. How you are going to communicate and share the good news of Jesus Christ with those in your family, friends, neighborhood, those who are close to you, is going to look different for each one of us. But for Michelle and I, here's what we're looking forward to. This spring, before Easter, we're going to set aside 4 Sunday evenings to open up our home. And we're going to invite the people from the community that we've gotten to know through our kids and through sports in preparation for Easter to come over to our house, and we're going to read through the Gospel of John. Hopefully they'll read through the Gospel of John a couple chapters each week, and we'll come together and we'll talk about it. It's a way for Michelle and I to communicate, to proclaim the gospel. Some people might be offended, but it's a way that Michelle and I want to take advantage of making sure that we're responsible in communicating the gospel message. For you, it might mean writing a note to someone. It might mean handing them a Bible and having some verses underlined and encouraging them to read it. Maybe for you, it's just going to be bringing them to church so they're going to get to hear the gospel on a Sunday morning. But you and I need to understand that if we don't share the good news, how are people going to know? How are they going to know the way? But hopefully, we do our job. We're responsible. And then we let God take it from there. Which leads us right into fatal flaw number 4. Last scene at the park.
I am an evangelist.
Hey, no kidding. Hey, so am I.
You are an evangelist? You are a member of the Evangelist Lodge?
No, I'm not, but I believe everyone can be an evangelist if you believe in Jesus.
Poor misguided soul. Do you not realize that I have 4 years of Bible college, 3 years in the master's program, a doctorate's degree, and 20 plus years of experience? How long have you been at it?
Well, actually, just since last Sunday. I accepted the Lord at church.
That is hardly enough time to claim to be an evangelist. It takes years of preparation and years of refining the craft before you can even try to evangelize to someone else.
But I want to tell others what Jesus did for me. I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say that we should all go out and make disciples of all nations?
Don't quote scripture at me, boy.
But, you know, I love Jesus so much, I have to tell people about him.
Being an evangelist is about way more than just emotion. You must have a firm grasp on the English language. You have to know what to say and when to say it. And that takes years of practice and even more to master.
Oh, hi there. May I ask you a question of eternal importance?
Eternal importance sounds like I should hear.
Well, if you died today, do you know what would happen to you?
That's a very good question.
Poor fool. He'll never win souls.
Fatal flaw number 4. Some of us falsely think it is our job, our responsibility, to make people believe. This young lady up here obviously thought that her Bible college education is what qualified her to help others come to Christ. You finish with the statement, but we need to recognize that it is God's role to make people believe and repent. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65. It's the last verses that I want to encourage you to turn to. If you're in Corinthians, turn back to John chapter 6. And look at what Jesus said. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Isn't that an interesting statement? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, unless God the Father draws him. Now skip over to verse 65. We see the very same phrase. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless God the Father has enabled him." The two phrases that we see is that God is the one who draws. God is the one who enables someone to come to Christ. Many times we think the process of someone coming to Christ is a human process. It's not a human process. It's a spiritual process. The God of the universe is whispering into people's hearts and minds, "I'm here. I love you. You need me. You need my forgiveness." Look with me also at John chapter 16, where we see the role of the Holy Spirit. Do you have that one, Joel? John chapter 16 speaks to the Holy Spirit as the one who has been sent into the world to convict people of their sin. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment." You and I will never persuade someone to come to Christ. Your presentation is never going to be that good that someone's going to say, "Wow, now I'm going to believe. Now I'll repent." When someone comes to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has been speaking into their hearts and minds. There's something eternal, internal, and spiritual going on. Because it's God's job to convict us of sin. It's not your job to convict people of sin. Sometimes I want to say to people, "You know, shake you. I care about you. Can't you see how bad you're messing up? Can't you see how bad you need Jesus?" Words will never be able to break through. It's only the Spirit of God who draws, who enables, and the Spirit of God which convicts. Now some of you might say, "Well, okay, Jeff, draw, enable, convict. What does that really look like here and now?" Well, hopefully you can think about it in your own life. Hopefully you're able to look back at a point in time where all of a sudden the light bulb went on. And spiritually you began to become alive and you're like, you had an interest and desire for Jesus, for truth, for God's word. You knew you were a sinner and you knew you needed forgiveness. The guilt was tearing you apart. This is a 4-week series we're doing on the harvest. And week 4, we're going to conclude with a baptism service. And we have 6 individuals who are going to be getting baptized, and it's going to be just a very encouraging, exciting time as we hear 6 individuals share about how God has enabled and drawn them to himself. Let me read what one of those individuals has written. He says, "A few weeks before I turned 21, something began happening to me that I just couldn't explain at that point in time." Isn't that an interesting statement? "When I turned 21, something began to happen to me that I just couldn't explain at that point in time. I.e., God was drawing. God was enabling him. God's Spirit was at work." He goes on to say, "I was going through some adversity and I was really down and out. After a few weeks of feeling like this, I felt this comfort and peace come into my heart. I remember saying to myself, 'There is no reason to worry about this. God is in control of your life and he cares about you.' I had," he says, and he puts "no" in bold print, "I had no idea where this thought came from. You see, I had grown up believing that, yeah, God existed, but I never had a relationship with him, nor did I ever give him the time of day. I had a Bible that sat on my bedstand from the time I was a little kid. I decided to dust it off and see what it had to say. After reading just a little bit of the scriptures, I found myself with a ton of questions to ask, and all I wanted to do was to know more and more about this great God and his gospel message. See what was happening? This guy, at 21 years old, was becoming spiritually alive because God's Spirit was drawing him to himself. I started actually wanting to go to church, and this time it was different. It wasn't just to make me feel good or to feel like I was going to heaven just because I was sitting in church. I legitimately wanted to praise and worship this awesome God. Thankfully, around this very time, I began hanging out with a guy that I graduated with from high school. I found out that he was going to Lancaster Bible College, and he intended on going to seminary to become a pastor. Do you think it was just a coincidence that 3 or 4 years after high school, he just happens to bump into this old friend, a friend who is becoming a pastor? All orchestrated by God as he was enabling this young man to come to him. It says, he became the guy that I went to with all of my questions. When he explained the gospel message to me that by accepting Christ as my Savior, every single sin, past, present, and future, had been nailed to the cross, and I could receive eternal life with him in heaven. He helped me to understand that this change in my heart, this regeneration, this coming alive, was a complete work of God, and I did absolutely nothing to earn it. This was a gift from God. This made me realize that God is so full of grace, mercy, compassion, and love. This salvation has changed my life in every way. When I wake up in the morning, I now have a purpose to live. I know that he is sovereignly directing my steps. I can communicate with the Lord every second of the day, not just in my room at night when I'm on my knees. I know that he is working in me at all times by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying me, making me more like Jesus Christ, in order to honor and glorify him like never before. Praise him. That was 3 years ago. It's one example of how the living God draws individuals to himself. Hopefully you've had that experience. Hopefully you have sensed that God has been pursuing you and you've surrendered to him. But as we think about being God's instruments in the harvest, we need to recognize that it's a spiritual work. You can't make people believe. Our responsibility is what? To make sure that self-righteousness hasn't taken root in our hearts. That we humbly understand that we're no better than those without Christ. Our responsibility is to love them. Love them well. Our responsibility is to proclaim, to share the good news, the gospel message. That's our responsibility. God is the one who convicts, draws, and enables, and we get to be part of that process with people. Too often we just celebrate when people come to Christ. We need to do a better job of celebrating as people take one step closer and closer to the God of the Bible. It's an exciting process to be part of. Let's stand. I'm going to give you just a moment to quiet your hearts. Close your eyes. Bow your heads. What's God's Spirit speaking to you about this morning? Is he asking you to search your heart as it relates to thinking you're better than those without Christ? Do you need to become more aware of the self-righteousness and the spiritual pride that may be taking root in your heart? Or is he speaking to you about the way you really haven't been loving people well? You've been more of a gong or a clanging cymbal. Or he's been speaking to you about the way you've been quiet about your faith. You haven't been faithful to your responsibility to share the gospel boldly. Maybe he's asking you specifically to share and communicate that with someone. Maybe you've been too uptight trying to help a family member come to Christ. And God's just asking you this morning to trust him, to relax, to entrust that person into God's hands. Maybe in your desire to help that person come to Christ, you've been getting in the way. You've been doing more harm than good. Or maybe you've never personally accepted and embraced the gospel yourself. Maybe there's never been a point in time where you put that stake in the ground. But you know in your heart that God's been convicting, that God's been drawing. This morning can be the morning where you surrender and you say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. I lay it down. I'm going to choose Jesus. I'm going to choose to believe that I am forgiven because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's where you're at this morning, simply tell God in your own words that you know you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness through Christ, that you want to surrender to Him and follow Him. If that's what you've whispered to God in the quietness of your heart, you need to let somebody know. The Bible says to believe in our hearts and to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Who are you going to confess that to today? Hopefully it's somebody you came with. If you didn't come with anybody, send me an email this week. Talk to me after the service. Let me know that this morning you've decided to follow Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're a God who isn't distant, who isn't removed from us, but that you know us and love us intimately, and that your deepest desire for each of us is that we know and worship you in a deep and personal way, and that you made that possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, through what was accomplished on the cross. I pray that that truth would not get old. I pray that when we sin this week, Lord, we wouldn't be bombarded with guilt and condemnation, but that we would rejoice in that all of our past, present, and future sins have been covered through Christ and what was accomplished on the cross. May that be the joy in our hearts as we go into another week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.